Everyone has a story to tell, and I enjoy hearing people's story. I think it's one of the reasons why I enjoy going to hospitals and making hospital calls with people as they're sitting for a loved one or waiting for a loved one to go through something that may be tough, a surgery or whatnot. It's fun just to sit and listen and hear people's stories. And here's a life story that I ran across this week that I thought was really interesting. It's about, it comes from Bulgaria, and it's about a train conductor, a guy who loved his job, driving trains. Now, the problem was he also loved speed, so he loved going really fast. And so in his job as a train conductor, he liked to get the train up as fast as it could go, and one day it caused an accident and it killed somebody. Well, they took the guy to court, they found him guilty of negligence, and so they sentenced him to execution by electric chair. And so he went in, and the executioner was there and said, you know, what's your last meal request? He said, I would like a banana. So the guy gave him a banana. He strapped him into the chair, threw the switch, and the sparks flew, the smoke filled the room, and the guy jolted a little bit, and then he was alive. Well, in Bulgaria, there's a rule that if the guy doesn't die or the gal doesn't die on the first shot, then they get off because they see it as divine intervention. So he's like, I guess you're free to go. So he unstraps him, guy gets up, and he leaves. Unbelievably, the guy got his job back with the train company. And so he started working for the same train company and began running the trains faster and faster again, and before too long caused another accident. This time, two people died. And so he goes off to court, just like before, and in court they sentence him to death, and the executioner comes in, what do you want for your last meal? He says, I would like two bananas. So he gives him two bananas. He straps him into the electric chair, throws the switch, sparks fly, smoke fills the room, the guy jumps a little, and then the guy's still alive. And he's like, well, by law. And so he unstraps him, lets him go. Unbelievably, the guy goes out, and he gets his job back again. And once again, you can imagine what he does. He starts running the trains too fast, and before too long, he causes an accident. This time, three people die. He goes through the whole court proceeding again. They sentence him to death. He goes into the executioner, and he goes, what do you want? And the guy's like, well, you know, I want my request. I want three bananas this time. And the guy said, no, I've had enough of this. We're strapping you in, and we're doing this now, and you don't get no last meal. And so he straps him in, throws a switch, sparks fly, smoke fills the room, and the guy is still alive. And he backs up the executioner. He's like, you didn't get your bananas. What happened? And the guy said, it had nothing to do with the bananas. I'm just a bad conductor. I love that story. I saw that. I was like, that's a great life story. Oh, boy. You know, not only do people have stories, but also so does groups and organizations, and so do societies. You know, we as America, we have a story. Our story began as we broke away from the tyranny of England to set up this free nation where we had liberties and freedom of religion, and it was the great experiment. But before too long, you know a little bit of our story. It led to a war amongst ourselves as we fought over slavery. And over the years, we became a mighty nation, and part of our story includes when we rose up and into an industrial age, and we became one of the biggest producers of the world of goods, of field goods, of crops, and as well as material goods. Our story took us through many wars, and our story has taken us through even the turbulent 60s, and yet our story continues today. And every day, we build the American story a little further. Do we build a wall, or do we not build a wall? Everyone has a story to tell, and so does our church. The interesting thing about our particular story as a church is that we're a young church, and it's fascinating because some of you sitting here this morning have been around our young church long enough that you've seen most of the LifeSpring story. You remember back when we used to be the church that if you could find us, you could come, and then eventually we landed in Buckeye High School, and we met there for years, and then eventually went up to the community center, met there for years, and then eventually we got property on Station Road, not here. And then we finally got this property and swapped properties and built this building. And some of you are here when you saw the cement going in and the walls going up and the ceiling going on and the roof going on. By the way, praise the Lord, we got our roof completely paid for. The insurance company is paying for a whole new roof. That's $60,000, folks, so God is good to us. Some of you were here when the lights went on the stage and when the stage got built. Some of you were here a few years ago. Remember, this used to be a concrete floor, and how many of you remember what's in the center of the floor? It's a big circle. You remember what it was? The big Iwana circle, it's still under there, under the carpet. Some of you remember the carpet going in. And you see, we have a story to tell. It's live streaming, but I want to tell you, this is not what our story is really about. It's a bit of the story. But you see, our story begins further back than the inception of our church when a few of you started meeting together and praying about what do we need to do in the Valley City area. Our story begins way, way back. In fact, I would say our story begins at the beginning of it all in creation. In Genesis chapter 1, it simply says, "In the beginning, God created." And that's where our story begins. The last 2 weeks, we've taken a look at some of the base foundation of what we are as a church and who we are as a church. And it's laid out in our LifeSpring playbook, which next Sunday, we're going to be able to start passing these out if the printer gets them to us. And our story begins with the foundation that we believe in the Word, that God's Word is inspired, inerrant, it is the authoritative Word of God, and it is useful for us for preaching, for teaching, for the administration of the gospel. It's useful for us to learn and to grow. We need to be in God's Word. It's trustworthy. It's true. What it says, we can put our faith in, and it can lead us to God and lead us to righteousness. Last week, we looked at one of the foundational truths that the Bible presents, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that triune God has come to minister and to create the world, minister the world, and save the world. These are the opening words of the Bible that begins our story. In the beginning, God created. But then we look a little further, and we start to see where our story begins to intersect with God's story. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. You see, we were created with purpose. Let's take a look at that first slide. This is one of the pictures from our playbook. We were created with purpose. We weren't some random cosmic accident that sort of happened over millions of years of evolution. We were created. God said, and there was. God produced man, and there was man. And when he produced man, he said, "Here's what I want for you. Here is the object of your attention. This is what you're supposed to be doing." And so we learn a little bit about our story. One of the parts of our story is that we are to take care of the earth. God created man to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, to rule over the earth, to take care of this place. And I think this is phenomenal. God created this beautiful earth that we see out our windows. He created this for us, and then he said, "I want you to be in charge of it." Now, I'm not a wacko environmentalist, but there is a call to each of us that part of our responsibility and job is to take care of this world, but we haven't done the greatest of that. We've had some problems with taking care of God's world. But there's a second part that we see that's part of why we're here, part of our purpose. We also see in Scripture that we were created to be in fellowship with God. Last week, I ended the sermon by saying, I want a God that's bigger than me. I want a God that's bigger than my understanding, than my ability to comprehend. Because if I can comprehend that God, if I can understand that God, then that's not much of a God. I want a God that's bigger than that. But it's interesting, that big God wants to be in fellowship with man. And we see this in the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 2, we see that God called all the animals to Adam and said, I want you to name them. And it's not, I don't think God was far off. I think God was standing there next to Adam and saying, "Hey, you, come over here. What's that, Adam?" "Oh, I think that's a bear." "Okay, what's that over there?" "That's a deer. We like those. We'd like to eat them." "You know, what's that? Mistake? No, what is that? Platypus." "Okay, that's a platypus." And there's this picture that God's right there with Adam, that he's walking hand in hand with Adam. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, right before the fall, we see that God, in the heat of the day, or in the afternoon of the cool of the day, sorry, in the cool of the day, God went out to do his daily walk with Adam and Eve, but they weren't found. But there's this picture of God and man, that they were used to walking with each other. Could you imagine just walking hand in hand with God through the garden? You know, like, wow, God, you did pretty good on that. And woo, that's pretty awesome, you know. And God and man were together in perfect fellowship. In chapter 1, we see that God was so intimate with Adam that he knew Adam's heart. And when Adam was sad and lonely, God said he needs a helper, and he caused man to sleep, took a rib out, and he formed the woman so that man could have a lady with him to be cherished. So we were created to be in union with God. And it's interesting because in this perfect garden state, in this part of the story, there is a perfect balance between man and God. Man knows his place, and God is there with man. Man knows that he's not God. He knows that he's not bigger than God. He knows exactly what he's to do, exactly why he's there. There's this perfect union that's happening between God and man. He was to tend the garden. He was to name all the animals. He was to take care of this thing called the earth on God's behalf, and God was to be there with him. Here's another thing that we understand from Scripture as to the purpose of man. Genesis 2 gives us the creation of society and the human race and the creation of Eve. God had placed Adam in the garden alone. No suitable helper was found for him, and so he created Eve to be his partner and companion with him. And one of the beliefs of the church is that the church believes the family is the laboratory in which our spirituality is worked out. Do you realize that? Your family is the first place where your spiritual life actually comes into play. And who better on this earth to know if you're not cutting it spiritually than those in your family? Have you ever blown it with your family? They see it. There's no hiding it from them. And so God created this thing called the family, this unity that we have with a husband and a wife together with children. And in that unity, we start to understand what God desires for us. It becomes the laboratory for us to begin to live out our relationship with God. We are created in this perfect union with God and man. This is why we're created. Take care of the earth, to have fellowship with God, to have perfect fellowship with other human beings on the face of the earth. And that might be why the greatest commandment is, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. It goes to the heart of why we're here, to get along with other people and to get along with God, take care of his earth. Let's go to the next picture, though. It doesn't take a wild genius to figure out something went wrong. Man selfishly grabbed for control and power, and man brought sin into the world. We know the world is not as it should be. And it begs the question, what happened? What turned this beautiful paradise, an incredibly perfect creation, upside down? What messed it all up? Man craved for power and control and reached out in a selfish decision and brought self-control into the human race and existence. Think about that for just a moment. I would say not just some, but all of the evil that we see in the world goes back to selfishness. Man's desire to call the shots. Man's desire to control his own destiny. Man's desire to make himself number one because I know better than God. I know better how to run my life. I don't need no God. I don't need a church. I don't need anybody else telling me how to do this. I come first. Why is the earth goofed up? Why in the world did the Cuyahoga River catch on fire and Cleveland still trying to recover from that bad incident? Why is San Francisco smucked in with fog? Why are towns wiped out because cancer-causing agents were dumped in the landfills and then got in the water supplies? Why is it that people are being sold in human slavery more today than they ever have been in history? Why are these evil things happening all around us? It all goes back to man's desire to be in control. Man's desire to be selfish. Here's another thought. Why do most marriages end in divorce? We've tipped that scale a long time ago. Why do most marriages end in divorce? I became a Simbus instructor. I love the Simbus material. It's wonderful stuff, wonderful material to go through. It's given me a great tool to work with married couples who are struggling, but also couples that are looking to get married. So wonderful things. But I can tell you hands down why every divorce happens. Because somebody in the relationship is selfish. Somebody's looking at this thing saying, I want out of this what I want out of this, and I'm more concerned about my needs than your needs. I'm going to put myself first rather than you, and it will lead to divorce. Why in the world is there more slavery today? Why in the world is there human trafficking? You know, it's interesting. That's a dirty little secret that the media never talks about, but there is horrendous human trafficking going on in our world today. Why do these horrible things happen? In the perfect garden, the rules were really simple. In fact, if you're not a rule liker, some of us like rules and some of us don't. And what God really does, which is funny, is he usually puts a husband and wife together that are opposites on that. If you are not a rule liker, you should like this. There were very, very few rules in the garden. In fact, there was only one. Don't eat that tree. Go ahead, have fun, do whatever you like. There wasn't, you know, 500 ways as to how to run your marriage and things you should do and shouldn't do in your marriage. None of that existed. There was only one rule. Just don't eat that tree. That's it. Have fun, enjoy, knock yourselves out. One little rule. And I do not believe that it was magical fruit. I don't think that was the case. Sort of like, what is that old thing? Beans, the more you eat. The magical fruit, that one. Okay, it wasn't magical fruit, okay? It wasn't like they grabbed the apple or the orange or whatever kind of fruit it was and ate it and it biologically changed the chemistry makeup of their minds. I don't think that was it. I think what changed it all was simply their desire to say, I know better than God. And that was right at the heart of what the serpent had tempted Eve with and Adam with. Surely God won't kill you. And they reached out and grabbed the fruit and said, surely I know better than God. And all of a sudden, everything changed. Selfishness entered the picture. My desire to be bigger than God entered the picture of the human race. And we've all been there. You can't blame Adam and Eve. We've all been there. We've all said, I want to call the shots in my life. I know better than God. I know better than the church. I know better than the Bible. I'm bigger than God. It's about me. That's why relativism is so dangerous, that truth exists inside of me, not outside of me. We don't believe that. We believe truth is outside of us. It resides in the heart of God. And the results of that one choice has echoed from generation to generation to generation right up to this present day. The result of that choice has ended in broken relationship with God, number one. Broken relationship with families. Broken relationship with fellow man. And finally, the result is death. Not just death at the end, but even death right now today. It ends in brokenness. Let's move on to the next part of our story. Because you see, the pain of that choice has been so big and so powerful that throughout all ages, humanity has tried to fix it. Humanity's attempted all sorts of ways to try and get back to God, to build a bridge to God. We've tried all sorts of things. Let me just give you a couple that we've tried. We've tried religion. Do you realize that every society that has existed on the face of the earth has had some form of religion? We had the Greek gods. We had people groups who worshiped the stars and the moon and the sun and fire and water and air. We've had all sorts of gods. Today, one of the religions of today is atheism. You can actually go online and Google atheistic church and you can find atheistic churches. You know, so there's all sorts of religions out there. We've tried all sorts of things through religion. And you know what? Even sometimes in the church we do this, that if I'm just good enough, if I just get my hiney in the chair enough Sundays out of the year, God's got to like me, and God's going to bring me back to himself. I heard a guy one time that said that going to church every Sunday makes you a Christian just about as much as sitting in your car in your garage going vroom, vroom makes you a car. It doesn't work. And you see, we've tried it, though. We've tried church. We've tried religion. It all falls short. But since that didn't work, maybe good works will work. If I'm just a good enough person. And I used to tell the teens this all the time. Because I had one teen that would say, I'm getting Jesus points. I came to church today. I'm getting Jesus points. And I always tell the teens, you know, a lot of people want to play the cosmic scale. And they want to hope that their good deeds will simply outweigh their bad deeds. And if they do enough good deeds, then their bad deeds won't be so bad and God's got to like them. The problem is that we way overestimate the weight of our good deeds and we way underestimate the weight of our bad deeds. And the Bible points that out. The Bible says that the littlest, tiniest little sin, And you can do a life worth of good and you still won't get that one sin recovered because we way underestimate the weight of that bad sin or that simple little sin. Another haunting question is, if you're going to play the good deeds game, the good works game, when are you good enough? When do you become good enough? When do you cross the line that your goods outweighed your bad? The Bible doesn't tell us that. We don't know when we've done enough good, so the good-bad game doesn't work. You know, another thing that we've tried, some of you ought to like this one, politics. We've tried politics to reach God. And the reason I throw this in here is because this is exactly what Jesus found himself in. God had given a couple rules to the Jewish people to raise them up as his nation. I believe they were the forebearers of Jesus Christ. That's one of the big reasons why God rose them up. But they had taken those few simple rules and they had made so many laws out of all of those, out of those few simple rules, laws to govern every little part of society, every little part of your life. And by legislation, they were trying to make people righteous. And it wasn't working. And Jesus came in and said, ain't working. I'm the way, the truth, not the law. And Paul even talks about politics being the way to God. And he says, you know what? The law, all it does is works to enslave us. It'll never bring you freedom. So that doesn't work. So what do we do? How do we get out of this mess that we're in? How do we overcome this chasm that's separating us from God? Let's go on to the next picture. We don't do a thing. You see, the work was already done for us. You see, Jesus built the bridge for us to get into paradise. Jesus built the bridge for us to come back to God. Paul stated that, for there is one God and mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. God gave us his Son to be the solution for our sin. And folks, this is the good news. It is good news. It is good news. Thank you. My dad used to do this with us kids. We're all sitting there singing our songs. He'd say, you know, you have a get out your smile-inator. Come on, everybody, get their smile-inator out. You know what? The world's full of bad news, isn't it? The world's full of horrible news. Every time you turn the news on, somebody's killing somebody or some nation's trying to kill another nation. The economy's going down the tank. It's horrible news. Everywhere we turn is horrible news. And we all desperately want some good news. It's a boy. It's a girl. That's some good news. The car repair isn't that bad. It's only going to cost you $20. Your tax bill's only $10. That's a lie. Come in, your boss. Come in. I need to talk to you. You're doing such a good job as an employee. I want to give you a raise. Yes. We want good news. Everybody longs for good news. And folks, we have the good news. It's not some cliche. It's not some little thing we say in the church, you know, as a little saying that we have. No, it's real. It's good news. You're messed up, you're in trouble, and you're going to hell, and Jesus Christ done paid the bill, and there's nothing you needed to do to get it. It's free. It's yours. He did it. That's some good news. And it's our news. It's our church's news, and it is our church's story, folks. And we should be excited about that. When we go into our work world, when we go into our day-to-day lives, we're sharing good news. And I think sometimes we as Christians go in and like apologize for the good news. I have to share, I'm sorry, but you had a boy. We don't do that. We won! It's a boy! We have good news. For every sin that we've committed, every selfish act that we've engaged in, there was a price to be paid. Just like if you shoplift and got busted, there is a price to be paid. And the problem is the price that we paid ranked up such a huge bill, there is no way any of us could pay it. But God had a plan, and he said, it's okay, I'll take care of it. And his plan was simple. He simply said, I will pay for your bill. Let me give you my son. You see, Christmas is the celebration of God's gift of his Son to the earth. Jesus then grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He then moved into ministry, spent 3 years in ministry, and then at the end of the 3 years, they put him to death, and it was his death that paid the bill for our sin. And even though there was a tag above his head, and even though there were reasons why he was crucified, the reason why he was executed and put to death was because of you and because of me and because of our sin. That's why he died. But the good news is Jesus didn't stay dead. We talked about that a couple weeks ago on Easter Sunday morning. If Jesus didn't come back, then we have the great so what? So what? Jesus lived, he died. So what? If Jesus didn't come back, who cares? But Jesus came back, and now he is alive. And now every Easter, every Sunday, every day of our lives, he is saying, I done paid the bill for you, and I'm now offering you forgiveness. I'm now offering you my grace. I'm now offering you a way back to God, a way back into the garden. 1 Peter said, for Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you back to God. When I was a small kid in Sunday school, I remember hearing and being shown this picture for the first time. Probably a lot of you saw it. I should have brought it and thrown it up on the overhead. But you remember there's a picture, and I don't even know who the artist was. It shows up in a lot of churches where Jesus is knocking at a garden door. And it actually comes right out of Revelation. John's writing in Revelation. In Revelation 3:20, John wrote, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And this is Jesus' offer to every person who's ever lived on the face of the earth. He's not a pushy God. He's not going to break the door down. There's no doorknob on the outside of that painting. I remember seeing that, my Sunday school teacher pointing that out. He can't open the door, but we can. And he says, anybody who opens the door, I'm going to come in, and we're going to have lunch together. And you know what it looks like? You know what it's picturing? Back in the garden. We're going to go back to the garden where God and Adam, where they were hanging out, walking hand in hand, taking care of the earth, doing their jobs, doing their life together. It's going to be back to that. If you just open the door, I will come in because I already paid all the price for the problems. I became the bridge. Earlier, John wrote in his gospel message, yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We become God's kids. Have you ever been on a playground and watched kids get into a spitting match about their dad? You ever seen kids do that? Kids love to do that. Well, my dad is the factory foreman or the factory manager, you know. He employs your dad. And the other kid's like, but my dad's a fireman, so if your house catches on fire, he'll come put it out. Well, my dad's a cop, and he can put you in jail. Well, my dad's a pastor. He can send you to hell. You know, and kids love to get in that spitting match, right? You know the spitting match we get to get in? My dad's God, top that one, baby. And that's the offer. Jesus tells us my dad can become your dad. And together we can enjoy each other forever in paradise. We become his children. Paul tells us that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And the way we picture that in our storybook is a bridge. Let's go to the next picture. It's simply a bridge. Whoop, is there one more? Hopefully. Oh, no, that's it. Sorry, Candy, that's it. Jesus Christ built the bridge. And the question that remains is which side of the bridge are you going to stay on? Are you going to stay on the far side, not on God's side, trying to still do it on your own, still trying to call the shots, still trying to get that ladder to please reach across the chasm? Or are you simply going to accept what Jesus did and say, okay, I want in. I want in. I want the forgiveness. I want the peace that you bring. I want what you're offering. And I like to remind people when I'm walking them through this story, I like to remind people this does not mean that you're perfect. I guess so many people that think if I'm going to be where the ladies stand, well, then I got to be perfect. You know, I can't sin anymore. I can't be a bad person anymore and all these things. And a lot of people allow their imperfections to keep them from making a decision for Jesus. And how many of you Christians would say, not there yet, and I'm still a Christian? That's the goal. We're trying to get there, but we're not there. So don't let thinking you have to be perfect and righteous and holy and all that other stuff keep you from heaven, or that you have to get there, or that you're instantly going to get there. You know, there's still things I'm still working on. What it does mean, though, is that you acknowledge that you're a sinful person, that you are separated from God. What it does mean is that you're now come to a place you're willing to make some lifestyle changes with God's help, of course, not on your own, because you can't do it on your own. It means that you're willing to step off your, and here's probably the biggest and toughest one, pride, to say, I'm not God. I'm not God, and I don't deserve to call the shots. It does mean that you're now to a place where you're willing to trust Jesus, and you understand he paid the penalty for your choices, your sinful choices. He paid a big enough price to pay the bill for your sinful choices. Does mean that you're willing to trust him and believe in his forgiveness. This is the heart of our story as a church. This is what we're all about declaring, the good news story to our world. And that's why this story, by the way, in our playbook only has 10 pictures. You're going to see that when you start getting them in your hands. And 5 of the pictures are all on this story, because it is the heart of what we're about as a church. All that we're about as a church is leading people to Jesus so that they may become his disciples, helping them find Jesus, helping them grow in their faith. And I've shared with you the heartbeat of our story this morning. And some of you, you made this decision years ago to cross that bridge and put your faith and your hope in Jesus Christ. But I also know there's some of you here this morning because I've been talking with you. And you've been coming to church and you've been checking it out. And you've been looking and you've been going to Bible studies. Maybe you've been asking questions and you've been watching us. And I simply want to ask, why not today? Why not make the decision to cross the bridge today? People on Facebook Live, I've been talking to some of you as well, and you know this to be true. You're searching, you're looking. Why not today? Are you willing to put your stake in the sand and stay? What was it, last year in the Cavs? I'm all in. And are you ready for that? God, I'm all in. I trust you. I lean on you. I'm not God. I need your forgiveness. Are you ready to make that kind of commitment? Here's what I want to do this morning for just a minute or two, and then we're wrapping up and be done. These things that we have up here, they're kneelers, altars, all sorts of names for them, but these weird pieces of furniture are a wonderful place to do some business with God. And I'm going to ask, if you want to be all in this morning, you know, for Cavs, they say, will you be all in? Now spend $40, come down to the queue and celebrate with us, you know? Well, I'm being nice, okay? And we have no problem doing that. I want to ask you this morning, are you all in? If you've never made this decision before, are you all in? Is today the day you want to be all in? And what I'm going to ask you to do is a simple act. And it's an act of surrender, but it's an act we don't like, and that is simply to kneel. Because if you're going to kneel before a king and a lord, this is the position. And sometimes I tell you, just fill out the bulletin, little piece of paper, or raise a hand, but you know what? I think we're coming into a culture where we need to make bold decisions for Jesus, not just easy decisions for Jesus. So this morning, if you've never become a Christian, you've never your life, I want to ask you today, are you all in? Is this the day where you want to say, you know what? I'm his. I need his forgiveness. Can't live without it. I'm not God. 30 seconds is about all I'm going to give you to make that decision. Let me pray. Come up. We're not going to do fanfare or go ooh, or anything weird. Just come up, kneel, and say, Jesus, today I'm all in. I'm not perfect. I'm not there. I got a long ways to go. But I'm all in. Dear Heavenly Father, you know our hearts, and you know the heartbeat of our church. And Father, our church is about declaring this gospel message, that you have done the work to save us. You have done the work to allow our sins to be washed away, to allow this chasm to be spanned by your cross.
And Father, I know that it's fun because there's some people in our church that we've been working with and praying over and talking with, and they've been coming around and asking great questions and exploring this. But Father, sometimes it's hard to make that next step to simply say, today's it. I'm making this decision for Jesus. I'm surrendering myself to Him as Lord. I'm asking for His forgiveness. I'm trusting in Him for salvation. Father, hear the prayers of those that come forward this morning. And then, Father, I pray You'll forgive them in such a powerful way that You'll begin to change their hearts. And You'll begin to do mighty things in their lives. Hear our prayers, God, we pray.